The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
Well, I want to just agree with Dave. Thank you, whoever has been praying fervently that the pastor would not melt on the turf today. It is a privilege to be out here. And the thing I noticed when I came out first service, I thought was so cool. Man, turf is awesome. Like, it's squishy. I would love to have this for carpet in the church. And York, I don't know if you're back, but I'm sure I'd get an amen from you if you were. Church, it's good to be here this morning. And I just want to thank the worship team. There is something special when we're able to worship the Lord in song with good songs that are full of theology that point our eyes to Christ. And that was a gift today. Thank you guys for that. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. The other thing you can be thankful for is by God's mercy, that is the closest you will ever have to me singing up front here today. So you're welcome for that. Edward Mote wrote this hymn in 1834. Edward was a cabinet maker in England, turned pastor at 55, and he said of this hymn, and I quote, "One morning it came into my mind as I went to labor to write a hymn on the gracious experience of a Christian." Although written of the parable of the two builders from Matthew 7, one who built on the rock and one who built on the sand, shadows of Hebrews 6 can be heard in the verse I read you. Hebrews 6 says, "We who have taken refuge," and the implication of the text is refuge in Christ. "We who have taken refuge in Christ would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil." The question this morning, church, that we're going to look at is that the gracious experience of a Christian? When dark providence, meaning when the sovereignty of God sovereignly permits darkness to befall us, is this hymn our gracious experience? Is this how we respond? This morning we're in Psalm 37, 1 through 9, and it's been said of the Psalms that they teach us of the Christian experience. And no doubt, that experience is different for each one of us. Yet, there are some constants. Within it, you will find difficulty, hardship, loss, suffering, dark providence. Now, certainly, there will be goodness and joy and blessing. And in these, aptly, the Christian lifts his eyes to heaven and says, "Surely, the Lord is good." But in fairness, that's not that hard. When providence is bright and the wind is filling our sails, it's no hard thing to say, "Surely the Lord is good." But what about when providence is dark? When a child passes too soon? Or when a loved one abandons us? Or when cancer comes knocking? Dark providence. Perhaps you've not faced so great a dark providence. Maybe closer to home for all of us, when our country is on fire, when our news feed on Facebook and our nightly news fill our eyes with images of riots raging, and the life we enjoy seems to be slipping through our fingers at an alarming rate. When wickedness is the currency of the day and righteousness seems to be a sickness to be eradicated, what then? When instead of sunny skies and full sails, seas crash and wind gales, where then do I cast my anchor? How then does the Christian live? Stand with me if you would, please. Let's read Psalm 37, 1 through 9. And I believe the Lord in his kindness will answer that question for us this morning. As Bruce says, better than anyone I know, this is the Word of God. Let's meet it that way, folks. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious towards wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, that as I was reminded by my son, we have a unique privilege in Roseburg that we can still gather together. You've provided a venue in which we can meet as your church and be encouraged and exhorted. And going forward still, that outpost of heaven is together this morning. So we thank you for that. Lord, we pray that as your people, our hearts would be sensitive to your spirit. Our ears would be in tune to your word. And Lord, you would change us, refine us, and lift our eyes again to Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Church, you may be seated. When Dave asked if I would preach this summer on my favorite psalm, I knew exactly which psalm I would preach on. Psalm 37 is a very personal psalm for me. It's one which I clung to in a particularly dark season in my own life. In October 2011, my then wife of 18 years, the mother of my children and the love of my life at the time, informed me that she was leaving at the end of the school year and that no amount of effort or energy on my part could change her mind. Now, like most things in my life, I entered that season with this attitude. Challenge accepted, right? Nothing's going to change your mind. Watch this. And sadly, over the next 8 months, in spite of great effort and prayer on my part, I watched her declaration work itself out with unwavering and undaunted precision until she left. In spite of my great effort to divert it, dark providence had found my life and had found my family. And there was a moment in the middle of this struggle where I had to come to grips with something deep in my theology. You see, buried deep down in my belief about God was this little statement: seek the Lord, he is good, and things will work out. Right? I never even realized it was there, but the trial revealed it. What that meant practically is that if I delighted myself in the Lord, he would give me the desires of my heart, meaning the restoration of my marriage, meaning the wholeness and wholesomeness of my family would be preserved. What my heart desired, godly things, God-honoring things, would be my reward. Remember that word, would be my reward. You see, next to this psalm in my Bible is written, and I can still read it today, 10:19:11, in the storm, I choose to believe this. Lord, this is where I will find my strength. And verses 4 and 5 are underlined. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. And in that moment, in his condescending grace, God looked down from heaven on this broken man and said, attaboy, son, you cling to my word. That's good. You cast your anchor into my veil and it will hold. And like a good father, he never misses a teachable moment. So he went on. But son, as it holds, let me tenderly teach you what my word means. You see, it's in times of trouble and trial that we find out what we really believe, what our hope is really in, or if you will, what our heart truly delights in. You see, in our consumer culture, for many, the American gospel has become delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you whatever you ask for. Even more so if what you ask for is good. If I just acknowledge him as the source of my good, if I have enough gratitude, if I tithe enough, if I give him enough of my time, then good is going to keep on coming. And the converse then would be true. If the good doesn't keep on coming, then I must not be doing enough of one of those. If I, then God. You see the pattern? Instead of God as the object of my affection, the gospel to many Americans has become this: God is a means to get the object of my affection. Now, we might scoff at the prosperity gospel preacher who every week declares God to be some sort of heavenly slot machine just waiting to pay out, right? Health, wealth, prosperity are yours. If you will just insert enough coins, pull the lever and declare with faith that the Lord wants to bless you, ka-ching! He's going to pay out. Right? I could do that better if I had a white suit. You know, and most of us probably, I hope, would laugh a little bit at this. But we have to be honest with ourselves and we have to check our own heart. Yes, God is good. Yes, God is the good Father. But too many of us got paid for good grades by our Father. Let me just explain that. Some of us are on Spotify. Wow, that's amazing. Excuse me, I'm going to turn this guy off. Some of us were raised by parents who paid us for good grades. And we were taught this thinking, right? If I demonstrate all the right effort, hard work, diligence, respect, bam, out pops stuff. And we think that's how a good father works. Let that sink in for a minute. Do you see how subtle this is? No longer is it about pleasing my father, honoring the family name, and developing the good character that will serve me for life. It's about doing what is necessary to get the things I want. But a truly good father, the good father, gives of himself. And the reward, see, there's that word, is the relationship with him. His joy in us, our joy in him, the shared experiences, the lessons and character learned along the way. So here's the question, folks. Do we expect that God is going to give me what I want if I just do X, Y, or Z? You see, the degree to which that weed is allowed to grow in our soul is the degree to which we believe a gospel that puts us at the center and God as our servant. And that weed has to be pulled out by its roots. Enter dark providence. When God permits adversity, pain, and trial into our lives, it's not arbitrary. It's not accidental. Sometimes it's to refine the character in us. Sometimes it's to deepen our relationship with him. And sometimes it's to reveal to a watching world and a great host in the heavens that the anchor which is cast into the veil where Jesus is will hold no matter what the storm. Sometimes it is about the glory of God. Whatever the reason, Psalm 37 speaks to us on how to endure or weather that storm. It indeed holds the remedy. But what is it? How does it work? I mean, there is, Dan, if I, then God, statement right there in Psalm 37. What do you do with that? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's what we by nature gravitate towards. That's what we're looking for. So let's look at that then and see if Scripture can reconcile that for us. Now, fortunately, we're not left to our own insights or intellect or intelligence to answer this question. God, in his goodness and in his providence, has given us a perfect illustration of this in the person of Moses in the book of Exodus, starting in chapter 32. Now, you can turn there if you like. It's not necessary, but you're welcome to. Exodus chapter 32, short recap. God has delivered his people out of bondage in Egypt, right? He's parted the Red Sea. He swallowed up Pharaoh and his army. He's led them, key, toward the promised land, right? And on the way, they're at the foot of Mount Sinai. On the top of Sinai, Moses is meeting with God, and he's getting the Ten Commandments. At the foot of Mount Sinai is Aaron and all the people. And what are they doing? They're taking their gold and they're throwing it in the fire and they're melting it down and they're making a golden calf. And they're holding that up and they're saying, surely this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. Oh boy. Oh boy. Now what follows in the next two chapters is a great exchange between the Lord and Moses in which is revealed the desires of Moses' heart. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. But Moses replies, oh Lord, what will the nations say? What will the watching world say of you? Lord, you called these your people. Lord, for your glory, for your great name, because of the promises made to Abraham, Lord, preserve these people. You see, the first desire of Moses' heart is God's glory. That's number one. The Lord agrees not to destroy them all, and the next exchange is in chapter 33. Rain, this is awesome. And the Lord says, okay, resume the journey to the promised land. Verse 2, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the peoples of the land. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. Now pay attention to what this says. The promise, the blessing, the inheritance, all of the land flowing with milk and honey, all the stuff of belonging to the Lord would be theirs. But the one thing missing would be the Lord himself. Perry, is stuff okay out here? All right, man. So if I start melting out here, I don't know, Wicked Witch of the West or whatever that was that melted in the rain. Okay. They can have everything that amounts to the goodness of God, but you can't have God. Moses' reply, verse 15. Then he said to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. Moses essentially says, all the blessings, all the benefits of belonging to you are meaningless, Lord. They're meaningless. They're hollow and empty without you. I delight myself in you alone, Lord. You are the desire of my heart, only you. The second desire of Moses' heart, God's presence. So the Lord agrees to go. He agrees with Moses and he says, I'll go with you and the people. He restores his presence to them. And Moses' final response is even more telling. You see, Moses has the blessing back. Moses has the Lord back. You would think, man, what else does this guy want? Right? Isn't he satisfied? But he's not. And that's why I love this text. Verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray you, Lord, show me your glory. More. Lord, I want more. Not more stuff. Not more blessing or ease or power or protection or safety. No. No, I want more of you. Lord, that's all that will satisfy the desire of my heart. The third desire of Moses' heart, an increasing revelation of the Lord, to know him better. And the Lord grants the desire of Moses' heart. He causes all his goodness to pass before him. Remember this, the good father gives of himself. And the blessing itself is him. You see, in that moment, it is revealed that the deepest desire of Moses' heart is more of the Lord. Delighting ourselves in the Lord has a sanctifying effect on the desires of our heart. Now, I'm going to say that one more time, and as I do, you're going to begin to understand Psalm 37:4. Delighting ourselves in the Lord has a sanctifying effect on the desires of our heart. That means as it begins to transform the desires of our heart into the image and the countenance and type of Christ, we begin to desire what Jesus desires, which is fellowship with the Father, more of him. In stark contrast, Jeremiah 17:9 says of the natural heart, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? You see, the natural inclination of my natural heart? That's not good. That's wicked. And surely the Lord is not going to give that to me. But as I delight myself in the Lord, it has a sanctifying effect on the desires of my heart until our desires line up with his desires. If we truly delight ourselves in the Lord, then the Lord himself slowly pushes out every other affection and desire from our hearts until he is the central object of our affection. And that affection, that desire, God delights to give us. He can't wait. And that was the lesson my good father wanted to teach me as we walked together through that season of dark providence. I had to learn that God was enough. If all that I loved, all the hopes and dreams of a wholesome legacy and a whole family was broken or stripped away, if in the end I didn't get everything I wanted, if it didn't all work out, if every good thing I had desired as a result of following the Lord was stripped away, was God himself enough? I can tell you, church, with no reservation, as dark providence worked its way through my soul, the answer became a resounding yes. Yes, Lord, you are enough. As I let go of the things I thought God would do for me as a result of seeking him and instead just sought him for him, everything that the Lord was trying to do in me began to be done, right? My heart's desire became his desires, became him. Even more interesting, and this is crazy, this is God's crazy economy, right? To let go isn't always to lose. Again, the Lord, in his remarkable grace, treated me with the kindness with which he treated Job, and he returned to me twofold what was lost. There is a wholesomeness and a wholeness to my family now that was never there prior to that trial. Now that I find he is enough, he saw fit to add unmerited, undeserved, unearned blessing to that. Truly, his goodness knows no bounds. That is Psalm 37 to me. And as Dave asked me to preach on that, and I thought about it, I thought, man, I'm excited. Not because I'm that bright, but because, man, God taught me a lot of stuff in that season of life. And I'd love the opportunity to preach on that. And so I began to study and to go back and read the whole psalm. And the Lord began to do something new and fresh in my soul as I read that. Now, church, you believe that Scripture is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, right? Amen. Me too. So I get my Bible out. I bust it open to Psalm 37. I'm about a month and a half back. I'm prepping for the sermon. And I start in verse 1, right? You remember where we are as a country, as a state, a month and a half ago, not dissimilar from where we are today. I read verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious towards wrongdoers. Lord, you mean like rioting and looting, pulling down statues and governing officials stripping away my freedoms one after another? What? Don't fret. What am I supposed to do about that, Lord? Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Oh, but Lord, seriously, they seem to be getting away with it, right? We watch, they're getting away with it. Verse 7, do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Oh, huh. Okay, but Lord, these politicians, come on. These politicians are nuts. Can you believe what they're doing? They're so corrupt. It makes me so mad. I heard an amen. And for us, verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. Lord, I'm not too bright, but I am beginning to see a theme. But honestly, Lord, they're stealing the country. I mean, what am I going to do for my kids and my grandkids? What kind of world are they going to grow up in? Verse 9. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. It's the word of God, folks. Man, if only there were something relevant in this text to today. That's what I was thinking. Wouldn't that be great? Whew. Oh, well, I'll do what I can. You see, once again, I find myself in the classroom of Psalm 37. Each day, I've been watching the chaos and the unrest going on around me in our country, and I ask the Lord, and I ask it regularly of him, and I ask it regularly of brothers that I love. How now shall I live? Lord, in light of everything going on around me, how now shall I live? What should I do? How should I engage this world and those around me for the good of people and for your glory, Lord? How do I live in this? Now, I know God is sovereign. He's sovereign not only over his word, but he's sovereign over when it's preached. Okay, so there's no accident that we're in Psalm 37 this morning. I'm going to do my very best to be faithful to the text, as it clearly pertains to our times. Two simple lessons I wanted to posit with you from the text, just two. Number one, a basic understanding of the Hebrew word, which we see translated fret. And trust me, that will be good for your soul. And two, a remedy to fretting. Verse one, now I'm reading from the NAS. Forgive me, it's a habit I can't break. I love it. Do not fret. Now, if you're reading from the ESV, it says, fret not. King James, fret not. Now, I'm not a Bible scholar. I've not been to Bible college. And I'm not a bright guy, but I can begin to understand the thrust of the text, right? Do not fret. That word fret is from a Hebrew word, shara. And like with many things in Scripture, as you begin to dig in to understand the original text and what is written there, you find sometimes a single word doesn't always give you the full picture. And so I said, I got to understand what that word fret means. Shara means to glow like a coal or to burn or be kindled with anger or to blaze up. This phrase, do not fret, appears three times in the first eight verses. It's the same Hebrew word, and this is fascinating, used of Cain in Genesis 4:5. When the Lord rejects his offering, it says Cain became downfallen and he became very shara, very angry. He began to burn with anger, and it led him to kill his brother. We tend to think of fret as worry or something, you know, worrying over things. That's what I read when I read that. But from the Hebrew, it's a slightly different bent. It's an ungodly unrest in our souls that is burning under the surface all the time, and it leads to an unrighteous anger. Now, there is such a thing as a righteous unrest over evil, right? We see that in Ezekiel 9:4. We see it in Romans 12:9 and other places in Scripture. But righteous unrest turns to fretting when the unrest begins to smolder under the surface. Always there like a coal, just glowing, just waiting for a little breath of wind on it, that it might flare up into this burning anger. Church, God's people should not be a fretting people. And quite frankly, as I studied that text, the Lord had to do a lot of business with my heart. Okay, I had to confess that I am engaged in fret, and I had to repent of that. Okay, so I'm not supposed to fret. Lord, what am I supposed to do? If the first thing the Lord tells us to put off is fret, see, God is faithful. He'll tell us what to put on. And this, folks, is why this is the Word of God. It's perfect. Verse 1, do not fret. Verse 3, what's the first thing? Trust. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Trust. Church, trust is a transfer of hope. When I trust in myself, I transfer my hope to my abilities, my intellect, my fervency. Challenge accepted. Remember that, idiot? That was me. But when I trust in the Lord, I transfer my hope to His abilities, His intellect, His fervency, and ultimately His sovereignty and His goodness over all things and on my behalf. Remember our verse in Hebrews at the beginning? This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered. You see, I transfer my hope to Jesus, and it becomes an anchor for my soul during times of unrest. So verse 3, trust in the Lord. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. And I spent great time on that. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him. Verse 7, finally, rest. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. I want you, church, to notice something. Trust, delight, commit, rest, wait are all verbs with an object. They connect you or direct you to something or someone. The object is the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Delight in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Rest in the Lord and wait on the Lord. These are the words David, and more accurately the Lord, gives not only as the remedy for fretting, but as the sole instructions, get this, the sole instructions in Psalm 37 on how we are to navigate dark providence. There's 40 verses in Psalm 37. The balance of the psalm declares all of the things that the Lord is going to do. What am I to do? Trust, delight, commit, rest, wait. Now, what this doesn't do, this doesn't tell us where we're to be engaged in the culture. It doesn't tell us how to be engaged in the culture. It doesn't tell me at what level to engage all of the things going on around me. Surely the Lord's people aren't to be silent toward evil around them. On this topic, Proverbs 25:26 says this, like a trampled spring and a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. Folks, we're not here by accident and we have purpose. It may not tell us exactly what to do because I believe each of us needs to seek the Lord on our sphere of influence, where the Lord has placed us, and what He would have us be about. However, however, as we wrestle that out with the Lord, the where's and the how's and the what's, what the psalm does speak to definitively is the heart condition I need as I do that, which is what the Lord's most interested in. I need to cultivate a heart that's consistent with Psalm 37. It's a heart that is at rest before the Lord, guarding against, really important, church, guarding against a smoldering fret and transferring my hope to the abilities, intellect, and fervency of a sovereign God who is good. Amen? Amen. So the final question, so that's the practical, man, what do I do with Psalm 37 today? Fortunately, there was some relevancy there, right? Lord's good. So the final question this morning, and this is my favorite question. Do you see the gospel in Psalm 37? I mean, this may be a treasury of wisdom from David. It may have great implications for our life, but can you see Jesus on the pages? Jesus said in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." He's talking about the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. They're living it. Old Testament testifies of Christ. Well, for me, all of this psalm turns on verse 4. That's why I spent so much time on it. Delight yourself in the Lord. If you don't understand that, none of the rest of it makes sense. Delighting myself in the Lord is what allows me to trust Him, rest in Him, wait on Him. Delighting in the Lord is the key that unlocks the chains of fret and worry and envy. And it produces in me the fruit of righteousness. But this begs a question, church. Who can delight in the Lord? Can anyone? Can everyone? Is knowing Jesus, is knowing who Jesus is enough to delight in the Lord? Or is believing in Him enough to be able to delight in Him? I was talking with some guys about this passage on a trip I took a little while back. And I posed the question. I said, who can delight themselves in the Lord? And one of the guys just kind of shakes his head like, you got to be kidding me. And he's like, man, where do you come up with these questions? You know, obviously a little exasperated. And I'm like, I kind of shrug because all I'm doing is just trying to get to the gospel with these guys. It's like, I don't know. But what's fascinating is this guy unwittingly nails the answer. He begins going through all the things he can delight in, and he says, well, I know this. I can delight in my wife. I know that. And I said, oh, why is that? And this was the fascinating part, and I believe that was the providence of God to speak to me about this message. Without hesitation, without thought, without pondering, he replied immediately, well, because I love her. Because I know her intimately. And boom, boom, there we are at the gospel. Right? You see, who can delight themselves in the Lord is a gospel question. Today you may know there is a God. You may believe in Jesus. But remember what James says, even the demons believe and shudder. Right? Believing there is a Jesus is not salvation. Or you may be counting on a time when you raised your hand and went forward to the altar call for your ticket to heaven, right? Or you may have been in, I don't know, 16 youth groups or gone on 11 mission trips or even sang on the worship team. I mean, surely that's got to save you, right? It's not what Scripture says. But let me ask you some practical, more personal and pertinent questions. Can you, church, personally cry out with David, Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is he to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Allow me, if you will, church, a little latitude to paraphrase. How incredibly happy is the man who has had his offense against a holy God forgiven. Whose debt is paid. How incredibly happy is the man who the Lord charges no debt to his account because Christ has paid it all. That man hides nothing from God. His heart is bare before the Lord. For he hides no sin because he has trusted fully in the sufficiency of his Savior on the cross. This man can delight in the Lord because he realizes Christ has paid it all and now God the Father looks with complete satisfaction at him because he is hidden in Christ. Romans says, but God demonstrated his own love towards us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Has the love of the Father who would give his only son affected you? Or has the love of the Son, Jesus, who laid his life down willingly in your place? Who drank the full cup of God's wrath on your behalf, that he might purchase you back from death? Has that affected a white hot love in your heart, people? You see, who can delight themselves in the Lord is at the heart a gospel question. Has the gospel affected your salvation? Meaning, has it brought about the effective causing of your salvation? Have you trusted in Christ for salvation? And has that salvation affected your heart? Right? We have so much to be thankful for. If Jesus is just your get out of hell free card, or your reason for trying to be a better person, or some super spiritual standard you're trying to live up to impress God, it kindles no tender affection. It affects no love in your heart. And it could be on that day when you stand before the Lord, you will hear, "Depart from me. I never knew you." You see, Jesus addresses this in the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. He was dining with his disciples and some Pharisees, and there was a woman, Scripture says, a sinner. Now, that's not just a term that we all share as sinners. This term was applied as though she were not just a sinner, but a sinner of much renown. Those who knew of her sin, and it was great. Hearing Jesus was at the Pharisee's house, she found him, and unashamed, she came in and began to weep and to wet his feet with her tears. And she kept wiping them with her hair and kissing his feet and anointing them with expensive perfume she had brought. In verse 39, it says, the Pharisee looked on and thought to himself, if this man were truly a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Simon replied, say it, teacher. Jesus said, a moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, Jesus said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little. You see, real forgiveness, which must be received for real salvation, results in a real love for the one who saved you. Psalm 37 asks the gospel question, who can delight themselves in the Lord? And Scripture answers resoundingly, the forgiven, the redeemed. Those are the ones who can delight themselves in the Lord. In church this morning, if you are numbered among the redeemed, I hope that the worship of your Savior is your response. Those who have been forgiven much, love much. If you, Christian, certain that you have trusted Jesus, certain that you have a real relationship with him, but find that your affection is growing cold, fix your gaze again upon Jesus and ask the Lord that he might restore to you the joy of your salvation. How incredibly happy is the man whose sins have been forgiven. And if you're here this morning, uncertain if you have trusted Jesus, uncertain that you have a real relationship with him, and therefore uncertain if you're saved and the Spirit of God has pricked your heart, to ask a question about the gospel because you realize you don't love Jesus like that. Don't hesitate. You're not here by chance. Surely bright providence has found you today, and the Lord has brought you that you might ask a simple question that might lead you to know the Lord as your Savior. So after service, don't hesitate. Find Dave Quill is one of our pastors who is up here announcing. Come find myself. Chris Quastafaro, I think, is going to do communion. He's one of our elders. But it's a very simple question, and the question is, would you just help me understand this gospel? I want to make sure I know what this is. Church, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, that we are able to come together as a redeemed people, purchased back by the blood of Christ, and to worship, to lift our souls before heaven, and to give praise that is due to the one that would redeem us. Father, pray that your word would go out and accomplish its work. It would exhort us. It would encourage us. And Lord, those that are lost, that it would draw them to Jesus. And we pray these things for your glory, and we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.